We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the Gospel of Mark. This morning reading from chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately they will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before You this morning as Your needful saints, thankful that Your Spirit has been poured out upon us to give us right understanding of Your Word. And we ask that You help me to rightly divide it this morning, that we would all learn the lessons that You would teach us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. As we've mentioned, the time of on the church calendar from Epiphany Sunday through Good Friday is traditionally spent with a focus on the life, ministry, and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. In keeping with that this year, and for the continued instruction of our covenant children, I have taken the time to do a short series of sermons from the Gospel according to Mark. With Palm Sunday, we begin what is called the Passion Week, where Jesus came to Jerusalem at His appointed time to be the sacrifice for sin. As we saw last week, He had begun some time earlier to prepare His disciples for the events of this week, even though it was difficult, if not impossible, for them to fully understand any of these events in their human wisdom and perspective. This time of suffering, death, burial, and resurrection had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And at the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, Moses and Elijah had appeared with Jesus to discuss the events of this important week. After this mountaintop experience, Jesus continued to teach His disciples about these events as He set His face to go to Jerusalem. At Mark chapter 9, verse 30, we read, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know it, for He taught His disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and after He is killed, He will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask Him." I think that should be a not so subtle reminder for all of us that honest questions are never a problem. We see Jesus continue this instruction in Mark's account, and there are examples from some of the other gospel accounts. In chapter 10, verse 32, we read, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid." At this point, it had become pretty clear that the religious leaders were out to arrest and probably kill Jesus. So the disciples couldn't understand why they were going to Jerusalem. And then He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to Him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn Him to death, and they will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And the third day He will rise again. Now perhaps there's a lesson here for us as parents or church leaders or even educators, where we find that we can often cover a particular subject in a way that we think is pretty plain over and over again, and it just never seems to sink in. But you see, as our example, Jesus is a very patient teacher, knowing that His disciples would fully understand in time. And this is often very hard, a very hard lesson for us to learn. To help us understand that, John records the earlier visit of Jesus to the temple, where He first drives out the money changers. And there He points out that Jesus did not put His confidence in men. We read in John 2:23, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in a man." As Jesus comes again to Jerusalem, we see Him return to the temple, just as the priest in the Old Testament was called upon to do with a home that had been found to be leprous. They would clean it out and return in a certain number of days to check and see what was going on. And Jesus would find that the corruption had returned. And again, He would cleanse His Father's house, this time knowing that its destruction was near. And thus the activities of this week will include the final parables that speak of this judgment. It will include the woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees, and His Olivet Discourse, where Jesus tells in great detail the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And when Jesus would finish His work, this was His Passion Week, He would finish what He came to do. He would save His people from their sins. Now, I think it helps us to see the importance of these events when we consider the perspective of the writers of these gospel accounts, where they put their focus in the events. Now, as I've often pointed out, the chapter divisions and the verses that we find in our Bibles are not inspired, but rather they were added as tools to help us study the Scriptures in the 13th or 16th centuries. But here they really do help us to see the perspective of these writers by allowing us to compare the volume of what was written, as I've done in the chart that you'll find in your order of worship that I hope goes home with many of your families this week. All four of the writers of the Gospel accounts clearly focus on the final week of Christ's life. There's very little said in the first 30 years. There's a great deal said about the next 3 years, but almost as much in some cases about the final week. So it's obviously where they put their focus. And I think this is why we can rightly see the events of this week as the center of all of history. Now, some of you may be thinking I have my priorities messed up because I'm doing a series on Mark and I've done 7 sermons up to this point and I'm only going to do 2 on this final week. That doesn't match up with the perspective that the gospel writers have, but I think it's defensible for a short series on the survey of Mark. If I was doing this exegetically, we'd be in Mark for a long time from chapter 11 on. But as we've done this, topically, many of the subjects that we have considered have major implications for the events of this week. we see the disciples finally coming to faith after the resurrection. And we see the religious leaders sealing their doom by remaining in their rebellion. We see the confrontation of Jesus with Satan and his miracles come to a crescendo as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead before he enters Jerusalem and then raises himself in power and victory on Easter morning. We see a decided shift in the parables that Jesus teaches, whereas many that he had told before in teaching the disciples talked about the coming and growing kingdom, Jesus now tells of the impending judgment on the nation of Israel and its leaders, with the parable about the wicked tenants who killed the owner's son, the parable of the two sons where the one who says he will obey does not, the parable of the marriage feast where those invited refuse to come, and finally the parables of the 10 virgins and of the talents. And through all of this, we see the truth that John revealed. Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. He knew that he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples and that others would desert and deny him. He tells Peter at the Last Supper, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, at the point that Peter was told this, he was still not listening real good, because he immediately declared that he was ready to die for Jesus that very night, when in fact he would deny him before a servant girl in just a few hours. Jesus knew that while the crowds of Jerusalem proclaimed the loud hosannas at his arrival, they would soon be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And of course, Jesus was not taken in by the glory of Herod's temple nor the power of Rome. He foretold the destruction of the temple in no uncertain terms, saying that not one stone would remain upon another. And Jesus tells Pilate that even as the governor of mighty Rome, he had no power other than the power that had been granted to him by his Father. This is truly an eventful week and worthy of the attention that the writers of the gospel accounts give it, and worthy of our continued study as we grow to know our Lord and Savior better. We have shown how Jesus was preparing his disciples for the events of this week, and that he had determined to come to Jerusalem despite the danger. It is Luke's account who clearly shows, Luke in his account, who clearly shows that Jesus came at his appointed time. As the disciples and others proclaim that the Messiah has come with their loud hosannas, those religious leaders get a bit upset. In Luke 19:39, we read, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Blasphemy that they're saying.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, I've heard some teach that the lesson to learn here is that Jesus could miraculously have rocks cry out if he wanted them to, and that's true. But I think the important point is that the entrance of Jesus was taking place at the appointed time, and that it would be proclaimed even if it had to be the rocks. The hardened hearts were in no way going to thwart God's eternal plan. Now, Luke goes on to show that Jesus was not basking in the glory of the moment, but fully understood what was going on. In verse 41 of that same chapter, we read, "Now as Jesus drew near And again, the children are singing, the palm branches have been laid out, people are crying, Hosanna. It says that Jesus saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they did, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, this should have been a glorious day for all of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, with the arrival of Messiah the Prince, just as Daniel had predicted, at exactly the time that Daniel had predicted. And yet, Jesus says that death and destruction lie ahead because they did not know their day of visitation. As we see from Genesis to Revelation, there will be different responses to this day of visitation. The responses that we always see from the sheep and the goats. Judas, who enters with Jesus proclaiming his praise, will at the end of the week be hanging by his neck in the potter's field. Thomas, who flees with the other disciples at the arrest of Jesus and even refuses to believe after he's been told that Jesus rose from the dead, in the end proclaims, "My Lord and my God," a testimony that still brings people to faith today. One thief will join Jesus in paradise. The other is sent to hell. Pilate would harden himself in his unbelief with Jesus in front of him saying, "What is truth?" While the Roman centurion who supervised our Lord's crucifixion would in the end proclaim, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Some of these in the crowds from this day, which cried Hosanna on Sunday and crucify him on Thursday, would still be alive some 30 or 40 years later when the Roman legions came to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. While others among these crowds were cut to the heart when Peter on Pentecost declared that God had made the Jesus they crucified both Lord and Christ. And they repented and proceeded to be baptized by the thousands. So as we ponder the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem to begin this important week, I trust that we will take away at least two important lessons this morning. First and foremost, we should pray that we would always be prepared for our own day of visitation. We're not going to be around for Christ to come into Jerusalem again, but we may, in various ways, face such days. It can be the day that the Lord Jesus comes to us and calls upon us as individuals to repent and believe. My time came back in 1976. When I took a lonely walk, arguing with the God that I had insisted for all of my life didn't exist. But that was my day of visitation. I joke that I'm glad I lost the argument. But it was my day of visitation. It was the time when I had to make a decision as to whether I would follow Him or reject Him. And when one of our friends asked a couple of days later how long I'd been a Christian, I was able to honestly say, just a few days now, not even fully understanding what I had done. That can certainly be an important day of visitation. This can be the day that God reveals to you, young people, what your calling in this life might be or who your future spouse might be. And I think that there's a warning in all of these texts about not being scribes and Pharisees. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think about that. The scribes and the Pharisees had such a clear picture in their minds of who the Messiah must be that they couldn't see Jesus when He was right before them. And we need to be careful that we're not so sure what God is going to do with our life that we miss the very blessings that He desires to bring to us. It can certainly be a day that you take your wedding vows. That's certainly a day that we should look back on. Or it could be the day that we ushered in one of the new covenant children, especially that first baby in a marriage that can be so special. We must learn to see God's hand in all of these things. It can be as simple as saying grace over a meal to remember that God does indeed provide our daily bread. In short, when you look at it from that perspective, it should be easy to see from the Scriptures that God loves to visit His people. The other lesson that I hope we'll see this morning is how God often uses means, even on such an important day of visitation. Listen again to Mark's account of this day. He writes, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately He will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood by said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. And so they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it and sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, I want us to just take a moment and ponder all of the means that are crammed into just those few verses as an encouragement for us to better serve Jesus in our daily tasks. You see, Jesus did not simply call forth a donkey so that He could fulfill Zechariah's prophecy and ride it into Jerusalem. He used means. First, you have the faithful disciples who are available and who follow the instructions of Jesus. Now, that might seem like a no-brainer. You know, oh yeah, if Jesus told me to do something, I'd do exactly what He tells me to do, right? But you see, how often do we wander from the simple instructions that Jesus gives us? If we look at the church in America, Jesus tells us to do the Lord's Supper as often as we meet, as His memorial with bread and wine. And in many quarters, we simply say, well, we'll do it when we want to, and we think crackers and grape juice are fine. What's the big deal? In the home, Jesus, again, in pretty uncertain terms, tells us that we will not spare the rod if we love our child. But we say, that's good, but timeouts. Timeouts are just as good. You know, that's what you'd rather do. When it comes to government, Jesus tells us that man is made in the image of God and that he is to be protected. But we think it's okay to make evolution the foundation of biology so that we can just abort those inconvenient blobs of flesh. These disciples followed Jesus' instructions to the letter. And we would be wise to do the same. Remembering that Jesus said, those who hear and do, hear and do His teachings are those whose houses are built on the rock. Now next, we come to the faithful citizens of Bethany who had raised livestock. Again, what's the big deal, you might ask, since there would have been donkeys to be found in just about every city and home at that time. The point is that Jesus used somebody's donkey. He used means. As the Lord of creation, He could have created His own special donkey for that day, just as He did the wine at the miracle of Canaan, or the bread and the fish in the feeding of the masses. But no, Jesus chose to use means. And that means was someone's donkey. The simple lesson is that we want all of our possessions and time and talents to be available for God's use when the Master says that He has need of them. Would have kind of ruined the story of Palm Sunday if Jesus had ridden in on a sickly donkey. Somebody had taken good care of Him. And it's a reminder to us that when we care for our children, care for our homes, work at our jobs, serve wherever God calls us, He may have use of the things that we take care of. So maybe we should keep them in good shape. The same applies to all of those coats that provided a saddle for Jesus and a path on the road. They were means that Jesus used, but they were somebody's coats. As the kingdom of Jesus continues to fill the earth, the Spirit often desires to use us and our possessions as His means. In conclusion, I think we should note that Mark brings us to this Passion Week in his account by coming full circle with the preaching of the kingdom. Mark begins with the quotation from the prophet Isaiah to describe John the Baptist as the messenger to prepare the way for God's Messiah. And then Jesus comes immediately saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, at the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus enters Jerusalem at His appointed time. And Mark says, "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Yes, Jesus has come to save His people from their sins and to establish His kingdom, just as Psalm 118 and the prophet Zechariah foretold. And I'm going to leave Psalm 118 for your homework, something that you can individually or collectively as families meditate upon this week. And I would encourage you to look for as many references to the Lord's Passion Week as you can find in that short psalm. It'll amaze you. But for this morning, hear the words of the prophet Zechariah, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Just as Jesus was not ashamed to come as the little baby born in a manger, so He is not ashamed to enter Jerusalem as the suffering Messiah. Even when He was a baby, the wise men from the east came and worshipped the newborn King. Now he comes lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey. But he sets out to do the work he has before him with joy. The joy that was set before him, knowing that the sins of his people would be forgiven and that he would be raised in victory. As the Apostle Paul declares, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our hymn of response this morning is going to be the singing of Psalm 8, where we see this again, all brought together by the psalmist. Jehovah our Lord in all the earth, how excellent is your name. From the mouth of infants young, you the power of praise compose. In the face of enemies, to stop the avenging foe. Jesus suffered, was buried, but he rose again in victory. He defeated the avenging foe. Let's rise and sing his praise with the singing of Psalm 8.